Well, we are glad that you're here tonight. We thank the Lord for the blessing of a good day. And as Brother Pete was saying, we've had a number of our folks who've had some difficulties here recently, and they've shouldered them fairly well. And I want to just say to our church family how much I appreciate how many of you support folks during these moments. I stopped yesterday, and of course, told Brother Alonzo James that they had not planned a funeral service, but I told him that I would be there and that we would go to the cemetery together, and we would obviously have just a brief few moments there of committal service. And he shared with me yesterday, as folks had come by, several folks came by to pay their respects to his wife, and he said, "I just tell you that Cleveland Baptist Church has been so loving to me since I walked through the doors of the church." And that's the way our church ought to be. We ought to reach out to folks. They ought to feel that love and warmth. The world really is a cold place, and there's not a lot that the world has to offer folks, but when folks come into a church house, they ought to feel the love of Christ around them and encourage them. And we just never know when someone walks through the door, some of the things that maybe they've endured in their life and some of the hardships and the grief and the sorrow that folks have gone through. And so sometimes God brings people to us just because they need some healing, they need some help and some encouragement. And a church is supposed to be that. It's supposed to be a hospital. We're not supposed to crucify people. We're supposed to help people, resurrect people, and encourage people in their walk with the Lord and help them to become all that God wants them to become. And so I want to just commend our church family because no one person can do that. It takes all of us working together. And many of you reach out to folks on a regular basis, and that's vitally important. I also wanted to mention to you that we just got these cards in that are obviously to be used for the Christmas program that Sunday night on December the 14th. And these are available. It should be at the Welcome Center. We'll be mailing these out. You'll be receiving one in your home. But also, you want to take some and use them as an opportunity to invite folks to come to the special music on Sunday night, December the 14th. The choir's working very hard. The orchestra's working very hard on that program. Take your Bible tonight, please. We're in the book of Daniel tonight. And we are continuing on in our study of great characters of the Bible. And so we'll be dealing with the subject of the young man, Daniel, tonight. And we'll take the opportunity as we get started this evening to deal with the first seven verses, or read those first seven verses to spring into the message. And I've called Daniel a man of principle. Daniel, a man of principle. And I think we'll understand that as we read this text. Many of you are familiar specifically with verse number 8 of Daniel chapter 1. But notice, if you would, the Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, in understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And unto the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego." Let's go ahead and read verse number 8. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Well, as we launch out here into this study on just this one night study on the character Daniel, I suppose that many folks would be somewhat familiar with who this man is. He's certainly an outstanding character in the Old Testament. But as we open up this book in verses 1 and 2, we obviously see that God is at work in the nation of Judah, as God is using a heathen empire to bring chastening to his own people, to the nation of Judah. Now, this chastening came from the hand of God in the form of the Babylonians, obviously, as we just read about them coming down into Judah, coming from the north, heading down into Judah. And they became this obviously this fearsome pagan nation becomes, if you want to use it, the chastening hand of God in the life of Judah. Now, the prophet Habakkuk, if you're familiar with him at all, we haven't used him as one of our character studies. I don't plan on using him in the character studies, but quite honestly, all the prophets we could say are great characters in the Bible. But if you're familiar with Habakkuk, Habakkuk is one of those characters that's a little bit less known. The story of Habakkuk is an interesting story. Habakkuk is a prophet. Early on in his life, he looks around, he sees that what's going on in Judah, he sees the sin, the degradation, all the wickedness that's happening among his people, much like what we preached about on Sunday night that's happening in the nation, our nation, as we think about all the ungodliness and the wickedness that seems to be abounding today. So Habakkuk goes into his prayer closet and he begins to pray to God, he begins to complain to God, he says, God, I understand, here we're supposed to be this righteous people and we're not. We're a group of ungodly, wicked people. And God, what are you going to do about it? And then God answers his prayer. You know, sometimes we ask God for an answer to prayer. We don't always like what God gives to us. And Habakkuk didn't like the answer because God said, I'm telling you, Habakkuk, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to bear. I'm going to allow them to come down. And they're going to be my chastening in the life of the nation of Judah. And Habakkuk didn't understand that because when he looked at the Babylonians, he said to God, God, they're much more wicked than we are. They're more ungodly than we are. And God said, Habakkuk, that's true. They are more wicked and ungodly. However, they don't know me and you do. And as a result of that, I'm going to use them as my tool for a time. And I'm going to, once I'm done using them, then I'll bring judgment to bear on the Babylonians. So when we think about what Habakkuk said, we're really seeing the fulfillment of that here in Daniel chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2 as the Babylonians have come to bear. Would you notice, please, that we're told that it was in the third year of the king Jehoiakim, in the third year of his reign, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylonian, came to Jerusalem and besieged the city. Now, if you do a study, here's what you'll find. You will find that, as we've been saying in this study, as we've looked at even some of the kings of Judah that were some of the great characters, we said, now, Judah had some good kings. When the division came, as you've often heard me say, when we look at the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, they had not one good king. They were all ungodly, wicked men who really had their own agenda. Not a one of them had a heart to bring the people back to God. They all were involved in idolatry. And so as a result of that, God brought judgment upon them a whole lot earlier by the form of the nation of the Assyrians. But Judah had some good kings. The sons of David, all of them were upon the throne as his lineage worked its way down. But some of them were wicked men. Probably the last good king that the nation of Judah had was a young man by the name of Josiah who began to reign when he was just 8 years old. It's an amazing story. We looked at his life in the study, and he's an amazing young man. But he was the last good king. His reign wasn't very long. I think he died when he was 39 years of age because he started meddling, if you would, with the king of Egypt. He went out against him, and he died what we would call an untimely death. When he was done, when he died, his son was put upon the throne by the name of Jehoahaz. He was put on the throne, but his reign only lasted 3 months. See, the king of Egypt, because he had defeated Josiah in battle, he thought that he could come into the nation of Judah, and so he did. So he removed Jehoahaz from off the throne, and he put Jehoiakim on the throne. Actually, his name at that time was Eliakim, and he was changed. His name was changed by the king of Egypt to Jehoiakim. You read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 to 4. You'll get this little bit of picture. So this Jehoiakim's now been on the throne for 3 full years, and the probably a partial year, and then 3 full years. So in the end, in his reign, for the 3rd full year, we find the Babylonians now coming in. So he had the Egyptians coming in some time earlier. Now we have the Babylonians coming in. And we see that there's this beginning, if you would, to carry off the nation of Israel. So it's in the third full year of his reign. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that God is doing something here. Interesting. If you look at verse number 2, you would think that the Babylonians, in their mind, here's what they thought. The Babylonians said, well, you know, our God delivered these people into our hands. We're going down here, we're getting all the stuff out of the house of their God. We're going to carry it down to our God's house, and we're going to put it there. And it's almost as if they're triumphing that their God's more powerful than Israel's God. But we know because of what we read here that God did this. That God was chastening his people because of their sin. And so he allowed these ungodly pagan idolaters to come in and carry them off into captivity. And when they did, obviously they took some of the wealth of the nation. They took some of the things out of the temple, some of the things that had been dedicated and consecrated in the temple of Solomon, and they began to carry it away. And I've shared with you in the past that there were really three movements of Babylon. Three times they invaded the land. Each time they came in, they took some more people away. But here is the first one. This is the first time that Babylon comes in, and they take away, if you would, some of the wealth. Some of it is found there in verse number 2. But would you notice, please, in verse number 3, part of the wealth that they took away was what we call the brain trust. Some of the young men who had ability to be able to understand and to learn and be taught some things. So verse number 3 tells us that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, spoke unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. This is where Daniel comes in. This is obviously where he's brought to bear in this particular passage. Would you notice, please, that verse 4, the Bible says, and the children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and in cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, there really were three things that obviously were found in these young men who were carried away. Three specific things that are listed here that they took back. First of all, when we think about those who were carried away, they had to be of the line of the king. So this was what we call the kingly line. They would say that it was probably the pedigree line, if you would. Those who were of related in some form or fashion to the kings. It's interesting because God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. You may remember Hezekiah was one of the great kings. He was a godly king in the nation of Judah. But he had made affinity. He had allowed the Babylonians to come in and see some things. And Isaiah then gave a rebuke to him for allowing him to allow that to happen. And here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse number 7. He's speaking to Hezekiah and he says, of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Some years before, Isaiah said, this is going to happen. Babylon's going to come down here. They're going to take some of your children away, some of your that are going to issue from your own, you know, from your own offspring. They're going to carry them away, and they're going to become eunuchs under this very king that you've allowed to come in here to see your wealth. And that's exactly what we see happening. Aspenaz begins to carry these folks away. So they had to be of the line of the family of the king. Now, we have to believe that Daniel and the other young men that are mentioned here are of somehow of the kingly line. Now, obviously, we understand that those kings that sat upon the throne, they didn't have just one child. Most of them had more than one. But the son who inherited the throne many times was the oldest. He would inherit the throne, but there would be brothers. So these could be cousins. There could be numbers of them. But they were of the line or of the seed of the king. They could have been in line to the throne. So this is who they took away. Notice, secondly, not only were they of the king's line, but they had to be well-favored. In other words, he said without blemish. I don't suppose that means that they didn't have any flaws at all. But basically what it was saying was that they had to be halfway decent looking. They had to be well-groomed. They had to be well-presented. And they presented themselves well in public, so he was well-favored. Then notice, please, they had to have intelligence. He was educated. Obviously, Daniel, in this passage, is referenced, and he had to be educated, had to have the ability to learn. Now, the king had a plan to take these young men that he had taken out of Judah, to bring them down there to, if you want to use the thought, to retool them, to re-educate them, to use them to his advantage, so they may, the Bible uses the word to stand before the king. That's obviously found in verse number 4. And when the Bible uses that word stand before the king, it means that he wanted to use them for his service. He had intention to take these young people out of Judah who were well-favored, who had ability, who were of the kingly line, to educate them for the benefit that he would use them for in his own kingdom. Now, verse 5 speaks of something very important. I don't think we can overlook this. Obviously, it's put in the Bible for a reason. Notice what it says in verse number 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, most of us would think, and I would suppose from what reading that I've done, when we look at the history of our nation, many times we think of what we call a prisoner of war, a POW. We don't think of them being treated very well, do we? We think of them perhaps just getting enough to get by. Just many times they would waste away because they didn't even have enough nourishment to sustain their weight. And so we don't think of people being taken care of very well when they become prisoners of war. But these young men, obviously because they were marked and because of the purpose for which they were taken, they were served very highly. They ate of the king's table. They ate of his meat and of the wine that he drank. And so that was the provision that was given to them, obviously a daily provision, so that they would obviously be nourished, at least from the perspective of the Babylonians, that they would have a good nourishment so that they could learn what they wanted them to learn and stand before the king. And according to this verse, there was a 3-year plan in place. So this was to work these young men to see if they had the ability to do what needed to be done. Look, if you would, at verse number 6, please. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel is obviously referenced here and three other Hebrew young men. Now, notice, please, verse number 7. Verse number 7 speaks of the power that's put to bear here. It says, and unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. And oftentimes when we refer to the three Hebrew children, we talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was actually their Babylonian names, but their Hebrew names are listed here. It's interesting when we think about the power of captivity. It's seen in the fact the Babylonians changed the names of these young men. So it wasn't a matter they just took them captive. Now they're bringing them down here. They're trying to feed them a certain diet. They're trying to educate them. And they also want to distance them, if you would, from their heritage by changing their name. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, because if you look at the Hebrew names, each one of those Hebrew names spoke of something about the God of Israel. So let me give that to you very quickly today, if I may. Daniel means God is my judge. And so he was, by his very name, he was saying, Jehovah, the God of Israel, judges me. Hananiah means gracious is Jehovah. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Jehovah is helper. So each one of those names spoke of the fact that Israel's God, the God of Israel, was at play here in the lives of these young men. Now, obviously, the Babylonians are no foolish people. They obviously have a plan. They have a program to, again, to repurpose these young men, to retool them to accomplish their purpose. And so part of that is, okay, let's change their name. Let's cause the focus of their life to be put on something else. Well, the new names, and I'm not going to go into it, but the new names had to speak of the false gods of the nation of of the Babylonians. So the very gods that they would worship, these young men were named, given a name that corresponded with some of those names. So it wasn't just about a control, but it certainly spoke of even the false gods of the Babylonians. Now, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, as we look at this, that the intention of the Babylonians was to impact and to influence these young men. Would anybody disagree with me when I say that tonight, that they had a purpose here to take these young men, to change their thinking, if you would, to retool them so that they would work or be of a benefit to the state that had now taken them captive? That was their intention. Now, they wanted to train, they wanted to indoctrinate them to think in a way that was in alignment with Babylon. Now, you've heard me say this, and I cannot help but say it tonight again. We're living in a world that wants to do the same thing with our children. There is a purposeful indoctrination that is going on in our world. It happens from the moment you turn a television set on. It happens when your children obviously begin to be involved in things in this world. And as parents, we'd be foolish to say, well, it's not happening. It is happening. They have a purpose in it. And let me also say that public education, what I call public or secular education, has a very definite indoctrination aspect to it. When we think about the worldview of secular education, it's certainly not a God-centered worldview, but it's a man-centered worldview. Humanism, obviously, is inbred in most secular educations, whether you start it at a young age. And by the way, isn't it interesting how our government now wants to take children as young as 2 and 3 years old, put them in daycare so that they can begin the indoctrination period aspect a whole lot earlier? So the whole idea is that let's begin to tool these young people. Let's get them to think in a certain way. You've heard me say this before. There is no way other than indoctrination that you can explain the change in the culture in America. I mean, honestly, when I grew up, we heard in the distant, when I was a young man and a teenager in the 70s, and I know I date myself when I say that, but it's all relative because some of you are older than I am, all right? But when I was a young man in the 70s, I will tell you that when we would think about some of the things that are happening today as being accepted in this culture, we say, that will never happen. I mean, who would have thought? I remember as a junior in high school, sitting in a social studies class where people were to give a presentation. I remember a young man sitting in our social studies class, and he talked, as a young man, he said, I believe in euthanasia. I believe in death with dignity. Now, this was back in the 70s, back in probably 1973, 1974. I was a junior in high school, attending a public high school here in the greater Cleveland area. And I thought to myself, that's so ridiculous. That'll never happen in America. Really? But you see, there's an indoctrination aspect, and the idea of the homosexual lifestyle, the transgender, all the nonsense that's going on in our society. How's that happened? It's happened because of indoctrination. As people have been taught to think a certain way, to move them from a God-centered worldview, that there is a God, that there is a Bible. Isn't it amazing how in what we call most college degrees or college aspects in secular realm, most professors standing before young people would laugh and scoff at the Bible and belittle the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that's every professor. I'm not saying every public school teacher believes this stuff. But I'm saying that the system itself is a system that wants to move young people in that way. And so we certainly see that here as this was happening in the lives of the Babylonians. Now, we find in our story four young men that are young men of conviction. But I believe it begins with Daniel, because verse number 8 tells us, but Daniel purposed in his heart. You know, sometimes it just takes one young man to be a leader. And obviously, Daniel was that young man. He was a young man of conviction. And he was saying, you know what? There are some things that are happening here. I can't control everything. I can't control the fact that I've been taken a captive. I can't control the fact that I'm down here in Babylon. I can't control the fact that they may have an agenda for me. But there are some things that I'm going to work on trying to control. And one of them is this aspect of making some decisions in my own heart, in my own life. Please, Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel had a conviction about the food that he was being served. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the princes and the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, let me help you understand what this passage is really all about. As a Hebrew, there were certain dietary things that God had put into the law. Certain things that God had said to his people, there are certain things you should not eat. Certain, whether it's meats, whether it's certain aspects of your diet, I want you to protect that because it marks you off as my peculiar people. Well, obviously the Babylonians didn't understand that, and probably much of what Daniel was being served was a violation of what God had said. And yet Daniel said, okay, you can change my name, but you can't really change my heart at this point because I'm determined that I want to still live for God and I want to do the right things. And this meat is a violation of what I believe is right. And so I'm going to ask something. I'm asking you not to allow me to violate my conscience. And so he goes to the leader of these people, of the eunuchs, and God does something. Look at verse number 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, let me just simply say to you that I don't think Daniel was probably a fine young man, but he wasn't being argumentative. He wasn't the kind of young man that was just looking for a fight, and every time he turned around. No, he looked at the situation and said, okay, what can I do here? And what I can do, I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, and I'm going to shine, and I'm going to live my life so it brings honor and glory to Christ. And as a result of that, those who were over him looked at him and said, man, this is a fine young man. So God brought him into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. And verse number 10 says, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, because Daniel had obviously deferred to him, he said, I'm asking you not to defile myself. In verse number 8, verse number 10, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children that are of your sort? Then shall he make me to endanger my head unto the king. So this man is simply saying, I'm responsible for you guys. The king is holding me responsible, and if he sees that you're not doing well, if he sees that you're not as fat as the other guys, that you're not faring as well, then you're going to put me in danger. Now notice, please, Daniel's reasoning in verse number 11. And Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And so he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. A very wise young man, a very great wisdom here, who says, look, there's something you're asking me that I'm not comfortable in doing. So here's what I would suggest. Would you allow us a trial period? Give us 10 days to eat our own diet and see how well we're doing. And he consented. Verse number 15 says, at the end of 10 days, the countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and their wine they should drink and gave them pulse. So obviously God honored that. And so we find the conviction of these young men about where they're going to stand. Now Daniel also had a problem, obviously, with the food, with the wine. And so it has to deal with the fact that he was a captive, but as a captive, he still wanted to honor God in as best that he could. And I think he really thought to himself, you know, I didn't put myself here. God put me here. I didn't ask for this, but obviously I believe in the providence and the sovereignty of God. God did this in my life, and so therefore I want to do what I can to honor God in my life. Now it's important to understand that Daniel was probably just a young teenager. Now think about this. Because oftentimes we think of people of conviction, we think of people who are older in life, people who have walked a little bit and have learned a little bit about life. And so we say, well, they developed some convictions. Some of you young teenagers that are in here tonight, let me say something. You don't have to wait till you're 25 to develop convictions. You got to develop some now. So Daniel developed some convictions, and I believe that Daniel's maybe 15, maybe 16 years of age. And I'll tell you why I believe that, because he lived through 70 years of captivity all the way through the Babylonians, and he lived then into the realm of the Persians, and he served under Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And I'm just simply saying to you that he obviously couldn't have been too old when he was taken captive when he made this statement. He said, look, I've got some convictions as a teenager. God give us some adults that have some conviction. God gives some teenagers that have some conviction, who know what they believe. And let me tell you where you develop your convictions. Your convictions ought not to be borrowed. Your convictions ought to be made because of the Word of God. Because you get in the Word of God, you read the Word of God, you're convinced of truth, and you say, because of this, this is how I stand. This is why I believe what I believe. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. So these four young men had the strength of their convictions, and they were, as a result of that, became God's tools in his purpose in Babylon. Now think about that. Babylon said, I'm going to bring these young men down here. They're going to serve our purpose. God said, no, you're not. You're going to serve my purpose. And I'm going to let you be in Babylon, but I'm going to use you in Babylon as a tool. Even though they tried to indoctrinate them, they had enough strength of character that because of conviction, they were able to make some stands. And as a result of that, God used them tremendously. Time after time in the book of Daniel, we'll see the purposes of God that are accomplished even in captivity. Daniel and his three Hebrew eunuchs, these other eunuchs, are God's tools in his work. Now let me just walk you through this book very quickly and just share with you some of the things that we see here in this particular book of how God used these young men in captivity. In chapter 2, we find the king has a dream. It's a dream that's troubling. And as a result of that, he wants an answer. So he calls his wise men. They're not able to give him an answer. And so the king is irate. And you know this story, that he's going to kill all the wise men. And when Daniel hears about it, he says, no, wait a minute. Just tell him to hold on for a minute. And let's see if God will give us an answer. And God gave him an answer. And the answer to the dream, of course, was God unveiling to Nebuchadnezzar and obviously unto us and unto Daniel that God had a plan of succession of kingdoms in this world. The final kingdom that we find in chapter 2 is the kingdom of God, of a stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, speaking of Christ. And it's an everlasting kingdom. Isn't it amazing how God, in the midst of captivity, would give Daniel this great wisdom and understanding, and he showed this heathen king, hey, look, you're not the end of yourself, pal. Your kingdom's going to come to an end. There's going to come another kingdom after you, and another kingdom after you, and another kingdom after you. And finally, there's going to come one great king, one great kingdom, and God will reign. Woo, I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to that kingdom. And that kingdom's coming before too long. Chapter 3, we find the conviction of the three other young men. You know the story in chapter 3 where the king erects this great idol on the plain of Dura. And he says, now when the music plays, everyone bows. When the music played, and everybody bowed but three young men. I often ask myself this question, where was Daniel? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I don't think he was bowing. I can't believe that. I imagine Daniel may have been sent away on some business. I don't know. I'm gonna, when I get to heaven, that's one of my first questions. Daniel, where were you? But the truth of the matter is, these three young men said, we're not bowing. It's a violation of what we believe. As Hebrews, we don't bow to any idol. We don't bow to anybody but our God. That's a violation of our Ten Commandments. And you know the story about how irate the king was because of their unwillingness to do what he had commanded them to do. And you know the story that they were not quick to answer the king. Would you look at chapter 3? Look at verses 13 to 20. I just love this story. And we certainly could preach a whole message just on this particular story. But notice what it says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Now you just got to see this as it really is written. This king's saying, okay guys, I'm not sure you're getting this picture. So here's the deal. I'm going to give you one more chance. In just a moment, the music's going to play. And you got, look, this is your last chance. You're going to bow, and if you don't bow, just remember, there is a burning, fiery furnace. And I will tell you right now, there isn't a God that's going to deliver you. Your God's not going to deliver you out of my hand. Well, I got to tell you, that'd be a little bit intimidating, don't you think? I'd be a little bit intimidated by that. But would you notice their response, please, in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer this matter. In other words, they said, this is not a big deal as far as we're concerned. If it so be, our God in whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and will deliver us out of thy hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now that made the king really happy. Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. Can you just imagine? You can just almost see the steam pouring out of the guy's ears, you know. He's in a rage. Verse number 19, and then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded they should heat the furnace seven times more than it ought to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then, of course, the story. They were unharmed. They cast three men in, but then they see four. And he says, I see the fourth as unto the Son of God.
Don't you think that these young men and their conviction maybe just changed a few things in Babylon? I find in chapter number 4 that God uses Daniel to help Nebuchadnezzar see his own pride. Judgment falls on Nebuchadnezzar because he won't see his own pride. And for 7 years, he's driven from among men. And then God brings him back to himself. And we would read in verses 34 to 37 how he understands that there's only one God that needs to be glorified. Chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. You may remember that story that Daniel's an old man. And the kingdom has 70 years of captivity just about come to an end. And they're having this feast. And they break out those cups and those implements that they've taken out of the land of Judah from the temple of God, and they drink unto their God, and they see the hand of a man appear on the wall and begin to write. And they're fearful. The Bible says the king's so fearful that his knees knock together. Don't you love the descriptive aspect of the Bible? And they can't find an answer, and somebody says, "Hey, there's an old man by the name of Daniel someplace. Maybe he could interpret this writing." Don't you love it? Daniel comes in and you can almost see his eyes light up. It's a message from God. Your kingdom is found wanting. Tonight God will deliver this kingdom into the hand of others. I guess what I'm saying to you is that, okay, the world had a plan. By the way, do you know the world has a plan for you? It's not God's plan, but the world has a plan. The world wants to utilize us to accomplish their purpose. There's a world system tonight that is trying to press us to do their bidding and their will. But there's somebody greater than the world system, and his name is God. God has a greater plan for your life than the world has. And what we need to understand tonight is that God didn't put us in this world to serve ourselves or to serve the world. He put us in this world to serve him. And we need to find the ability to stand with conviction, with grace, with dignity. But we need to stand like Daniel stood. We need to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. We need to stand for God. And honestly, what I find in this book, when I look at this character of Daniel and I see even his three fellows who stood with him, are young men that we could try to emulate. Our world is a changing place. God is still looking for some people who'll stand with grace and dignity, with conviction. You've often heard me say here recently, the only thing that will save America is not a politician. The only thing that will save America is a spiritual awakening. And part of it is obviously us as God's people. Saying, God, what part of that do you want me to play? Whatever you have for me, oh God, I'm willing to stand and take a stand for righteousness' sake. So I learned from Daniel tonight, as I look at this little snapshot of his life, I learned that he's a man of principle, a man of conviction. God, help us to be the same kind of people, that we don't vacillate, we don't change, and we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but we're grounded, we're settled, we're people of conviction. By the way, having conviction doesn't mean you're mean or ugly, because I don't think Daniel was. But they did stand with grace, and they did stand with dignity. When there was a time when they stood up, and they weren't, you know, they didn't back down, they weren't mealy-mouthed about it. They took the stand, and they did it in a way that brought honor and glory to God. And that's what God is looking for tonight. In 2014, in the United States of America, in Cleveland, Ohio, I was looking for some people. Well, be people of character, people who stand, people of principle.